set free my heart. Men, are you searching for better health, calmness in the midst of stressful or trying circumstances, and inner peace and victory in this life? Well, listen on, because today at the Refuge Men's Breakfast, Ben Corson is going to lead us into streams of living water and hope in a message titled, Too Blessed to be Stressed, taken from Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 through 16. So get yourself comfortable, fasten your seatbelt, and prepare to hear what the Holy Spirit is going to say to your heart. Now take it away, Pastor Bill, and let's get this party started.
So good to have you here. And I'm so excited about our weekend with Ben Corson. So many people know John Corson, and a lot of people know Peter John Corson. And those that listen to John on the radio know his nicknames for all of his kids and his wife Tambo. And I don't know if there's a nickname for the dog back home or not, but the Corson tribe has been a great, great blessing to many people around the world, and God has raised them up for such a time as this, which is the very same reason he's raised you up for such a time as this, to be a light to a dark world. I've known Ben since he was a teenager and saw even way, way back then just the hand of God upon him and a call of God upon his life. And he definitely is John Corson's son, but he's not a duplicate of Pastor John. You can tell his daddy poured into him, but he has a very, very strong, very unique voice. And I'm not talking about, you know, what you hear. I'm talking about what you're going to hear with your heart, a very strong message. And he told me this, and I found this kind of surprising, and what a privilege, that the first church he spoke in, first church he was invited to speak in, was Refuge. And that was, you said, 12 years ago. When we called it Two September Nights, and we were real clever the way we spelled it, K-N-I-G-H-T-S, with John and Ben together sharing two different evenings, two Wednesday nights, in back in the old building when we were still Calvary Chapel, Huntington Beach. So I've just been excited about getting him back in the Refuge pulpit. So would you please welcome Ben Corson, all right?
I love you, man.
Thank you so much.
Bill, it's not fair. Like, you're like David, man. You're a warrior. You can sing beautiful songs and then be an epic, like, leader of Israel and pastor. And I just love your ministry. And I'm so glad I get to hang with you. I remember the first time I spoke at Refuge when I was 16. Like Bill said, that was the first time I ever got asked to speak at a church. I was a junior in high school, maybe even a sophomore. And I almost threw up before service because I was so nervous. I'm like, I've never done this before. And who's going to listen to a 16-year-old teach? But I just love the work that Bill has done. I love you guys. I'm glad I get a party with you over the next couple days. And we better have a blast. Can I get an amen to this? Yes. Please turn with me in your Bible to the book of Matthew chapter 5 for our text together. Matthew chapter 5. Now, while you're turning there, let me ask you guys a question. Which of you here happen to be World War II history fans? Is there anybody who likes to like study the history of World War II? So have you ever noticed how in the days of World War II, the various and sundry leaders of the Axis and ally powers all had their different hand symbols? If you go over to Russia, you see Joseph Stalin. His name literally means man of steel. He had his hand symbol. Does anybody remember what his hand symbol was? The clenched fist. That's right. As he ruled with the iron fist of USSR communism, the World War II equivalent of our fist bump. Then if you go over to the Axis powers, you have Adolf Hitler, the founder of the Third Reich, the anti-Semitic orator chancellor of Germany, founding the Nazi regime. Adolf Hitler, he had his own hand symbol. If you were going to hail Hitler, what hand symbol would you use? That's right. You would stretch out your palm. Hopefully Bill won't take a picture of that. Otherwise, they'll think, what is this cult? So Adolf Hitler had his outstretched palm for his hand symbol. Then if you go over to the ally powers, you have that great big bulldog of a leader, Winston Churchill. I just love Winston Churchill. He was so witty. One time, Nancy Astor said, Winston, if you were my husband, I'd poison your tea. And he said, Nancy, if you were my wife, I'd drink it. A lady once said to him, Winston, you're drunk. And he said, Madam, you're ugly. And tomorrow when I wake up, I'll be sober. And when you wake up, you'll still be ugly. I love Winston Churchill. Does anybody remember what his hand symbol was in World War II? That's right, the V for victory. The V for victory, which went on to become the peace sign several decades later. So you have Joseph Stalin, the clenched fist. You have Adolf Hitler, the outstretched palm. You have Winston Churchill, the V for victory. If you put it all together, what do you get? Rock, paper, scissors. And scissors always wins. Now, why do I point that out? Because Paul the Apostle, his favorite title for God, the title he used for God more than any other moniker or sobriquet, was that our Lord is the God of peace. And listen to this. In the book of Romans, Paul the Apostle said, "Now the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly." Meaning the God of peace is also the God of the V for victory. The peace sign is also the V for victory sign. The God of peace will get the victory. The God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. As surely as Churchill crushed Adolf Hitler, as surely as Steph Curry is going to crush LeBron James in the finals next year, that is how positive we are that the God of peace will get the victory in our life. Would somebody please say, church? Now check this out. We're all looking for inner peace. We all want to have a V for victory, victorious lifestyle. We all want this inner peace. That's what the world is searching for. I believe the secret to getting inner peace is by walking with the God of peace. Isaiah chapter 26, verse 3 says, "You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you." So the Bible teaches that in order to have the God of peace giving us a peace that passes understanding, it starts with our mind. He will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on the God of peace, Isaiah 26, verse 3. That's why the Bible is always encouraging us to think differently. Have you ever thought about how much the Bible teaches us to think? In the book of Joshua, chapter 1, we're told if we meditate day and night on his law and don't turn to the right or to the left, we'll prosper in everything we do. Psalm chapter 1 says we're to meditate day and night on the law of God that will be like trees planted by the rivers of water. Paul the Apostle said we're to take our thoughts captive. The Bible says we're to meditate on what is lovely, Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. Romans 12 says we're to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Jesus said we're to love God with all of our mind. Isaiah 26, 3, you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you. So think different. Think like a proton and be positive. Positive of what? Positive of the goodness of God. No matter how bad life gets, faith, Hebrews 11, 1, is to be certain or positive of what you hope for. It's not airy, fairy, happy, clappy, hunky-dory, wishy-washy, easy-peasy pie in the sky. Hope in God is being positive and certain that no matter how bad my life might get today, God is going to be good tomorrow because he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Come on, baby. That's how God has called us to think. Now, did you know the average person has more than 30,000 thoughts every day? That's a lot, man. 30,000 thoughts will pass through our brains every day. So when's the last time you took time to think about what you're thinking about? 30,000 thoughts every day. Did you know the Bible teaches how you think even affects your health? The book of Proverbs teaches a merry heart does good like medicine, and a broken spirit rots the bones. So the Bible teaches that when you have like a merry heart, when you have a joyful mentality, it actually works like medicine in your body. Now, the Bible was teaching this thousands of years ago, and medical science is just now catching up to this today. Medical science is teaching the placebo or psychosomatic or mind over matter effect. Did you know that scientists tell us today that 75 to 95% of the sicknesses that plague humanity are a direct result of the thought life. 75 to 95%, that's what scientists are telling us, of the sicknesses that afflict us today are a direct result of our thought life. Two of the typical diseases of modern life, coronary thrombosis and stomach ulcers, are often a consequence and byproduct of stress. That's why it's so important to change the way we think. Now, medical science is always working on adding years to our life, but only God can add life to our years. Amen. Would somebody please say church? God has called us to think different. Think about what you're thinking about. Because the truth of the matter is, life is going to hand you a lot of dandelions. What do you mean, dandelions? Did you know that botanists tell us that there is no contradistinction, there is no difference between a flower and a weed? There's really no scientific or botanical difference between a flower and a weed. It's all in the mind of the gardener. So like when you're looking at a dandelion, those wishing weed plants, what do you see? The weed or the wish? Sometimes life's gonna hand you dandelions. And instead of seeing the weed, I gotta see the wish. I've gotta stop seeing the difficulty in every opportunity and start seeing the opportunity in every difficulty. Because with everything we gain, we lose something, it's true. But with everything we lose, we gain something else. If you gain a baby, you lose sleep. So what are you focused on, the weed or the wish? It kind of reminds me of that story of Peter and Jesus. They were in a boat one day fishing, and Jesus got out of the boat and started walking on water and doing laps around the boat, just walking on water. And Peter's watching Jesus walk laps around the boat. Peter looks at Jesus and says, "No way." And Jesus says, "Yahweh." Friends, when you go through storms on your boat, don't say no way, say Yahweh. Don't focus on the weed, focus on the wish. Don't see the difficulty and the opportunity. See the opportunity and the difficulty, because the Bible says God works all things together for the good, for those who love God and for those who are the called according to his purpose. So we're not gonna see the size of our storm swells. We're gonna see the size of our strong Savior. We're not going to see the size of our gargantuan Goliath. We're going to see the size of our gigantic Jehovah. We're not going to focus on the power of the grave. We're going to focus on the power of our God, and we're going to have inner peace and live a V for victory, victorious life. You can have inner peace even when you're facing death. Isn't that amazing? Like even death can't stop us from this inner peace. Why? Because Jesus, man, Jesus puts the fun back in funeral. He turns a funeral into a festival. I want Jesus to come to my funeral. Like, have you ever watched Jesus going to funerals all the time and turning them into parties? I love this. There Jesus is at Lazarus's house. 4 days late, Mary and Martha are ticked. They're like, "You're 4 days late. Lazarus is dead." And like Gandalf, a wizard is never early or late. He is always right on time. Jesus is like, "You think I'm 4 days late? Well, really, I'm right on time." That's why the Bible says 106 times that you're to wait for God. You should have just waited for me. So he shows up seemingly 4 days late and says to Lazarus in his tomb, "Lazarus, come forth." Now, the reason he said, "Lazarus, come forth," some Bible scholars suggest, is because if he didn't say the word Lazarus, if he just said, "Come forth," it would have been a zombie apocalypse and everyone would have come out of their graves. So Jesus, the resurrection and the life, had to say, "Lazarus, come forth." And he comes out of the tomb. Then Jesus goes to Jairus's house, sees a little girl who had perished. Jesus says, "Talitha kumi, little lamb, arise." And the girl comes back to life. And I love the first thing Jesus says when she comes back to life: "Give her something to eat." Like, raising from the dead works up an appetite. So bring in the animal-style fries from In-N-Out. Bring in the refuge burritos. She's hungry. Then, I love this, Jesus goes to the widow at Nain. The widow, she had lost her husband and her only son. But little did she know that the widow's only son was about to meet God's only son. And Jesus shows up to Nain. There's a funeral procession there outside of the city. Jesus touches the carcass of the dead boy in the open coffin, and the boy comes back to life. Yet the most amazing part of that story to me is that Jesus showed up to the funeral and told the widow, "Weep not." Do you know how much chutzpah that would take to be a pastor and say at a funeral, "Don't cry," to the mother who just lost her only son? Yet why could Jesus say, "Don't cry"? Because he knew how to speak life into dead things. He knew how to speak hope into weary souls. He knew how to turn mourning into dancing. He knew that sorrow may last for the night, but joy comes in the morning. He knew Genesis 50, that what the enemy means for evil, the Lord means for good. He knew that the Bible teaches Psalm 20, "May the Lord grant you your heart's desire." He knew Psalm 21:2 says, "The Lord has granted me my heart's desire." He knew Psalm 37:4, "Delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you your heart's desire." He knew Psalm 145:19, "He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He will hear their cry and save them." He knew that he was the resurrection and the life. He knew that death didn't have the last word. So he granted this widow her heart's desires and gave the boy life, because that's who our Jesus is. Would somebody please say amen? Amen. Now, Jesus, I love this. Even his own death is redemptive. Even his own death teaches us inner peace. It's interesting, when Jesus died on the cross, you remember what happened in the temple. The veil that separated the common folk from the Shekinah kabod, weight and glory, the presence of God. There was that veil that separated the son of Aaron, the high priest, who would go into the Holy of Holies once a year on the Day of Atonement. That veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the common people, it was separated by a great veil. When Jesus died on the cross, what happened to the veil in the temple? Ripped from the top to the bottom. Why? Because in Jesus' culture, if a Jew was grieving or mourning, and you'll see this happen a lot in the Bible, what would he do to his garment? He ripped it from top to bottom. That's what he would do to demonstrably demonstrate, and in an evocative, like parable enacted, he would rend his garment as a symbol of rending his heart. That's what a Jew would do when he was grieving. And it's as if the father was grieving that there was ever a barrier separating his heart, his glory, his Shekinah, his presence from the common folk. And when Jesus dies on the cross, he's splitting the garment in two. And the father says, "Open house, march to the beat of my heart. Daddy's home, come boldly to the throne of grace." That's what Jesus' death does. And I love this because when Cam Newton, like, what does Cam Newton have to do with Jesus' death? When Cam Newton gets a touchdown, does anybody know what his touchdown dance is? Sometimes he'll do this, but sometimes he'll do a Superman. He'll rend his garment like Clark Kent. Jesus is the ultimate Superman who rends the garment, separating the common folk from God's heart, says, "March to the beat of the Father's heart. Come boldly to the throne of grace. I put the fun back in funeral. I am the Lord of Lords and King of Kings who puts death to death so you don't have to be scared to death of death." That's who Jesus is. So we can have inner peace even when we're facing death. When I was a kid, sometimes I'd get stung by a bumblebee. And I would go to my mom and I'd say, "Mom, this bee hurt me. I just got beat by the bee. This bee stung me." And she would put a little Freddie Flintstone's Band-Aid on my wound. And she would say, "Ben, I know that that bee hurt you, but you beat the bee." "Who beat the bee? Me? I beat the bee?" She'd say, "You beat the bee." I'd say, "But Mom, the bee stung me." She'd say, "No, you beat the bee, because whenever a bumblebee stings you," she would tell me, "well, what would happen to the bumblebee? It dies. Once a bumblebee stings you, it dies. Man, that bee hurt me, but I killed the bee." When Jesus was on the cross, death hurt him, but he killed death. And the Bible says, "Oh grave, where is your victory? Oh death, where is your sting?" come on, if that doesn't get an amen, I'm going to be ticked. The grave has no sting, no victory. So we can have inner peace no matter what we're going through. When we're going through hard times, even when facing death, we don't have to say, why me? We just get to say, try me. But you say, Ben, I didn't get my mocha this morning. Hashtag the struggle is real. Well, I want to say, hashtag the struggle is real, but so is God. Life is tough, but God is tougher. Life is a battle, but the battle is the Lord's. And no one ever injured their eyesight by looking on the bright side. You say, well, I injure my eyesight when I look at the sun. Then you're looking at the wrong sun. Stop looking at the S-U-N and start looking at the S-O-N. And you'll say, my faith has never been dictated by my circumstances, but rather my circumstances will always be dictated by my faith. You say, but Ben, I've been broken. Know this. Life is like a glow stick. Sometimes you gotta break before you shine. When we walk with the God of peace, when we turn our cares into prayers, our stresses into supplications, our worries into worship, and our fear into faith in Father, we go through life being strong when everything's going wrong, knowing that our past supply is not our last supply, that the more desperate the case, the more room for God's grace. We're too blessed to be stressed. Come on. I get excited about the gospel. So glad I didn't have to tell you, turn to the bad news according to Matthew. It's not the blues, it's the good news. It's turn to the gospel, the good news according to Matthew, which leads us to Matthew chapter 5, how you can have like a different mindset when you go through life, a different attitude, a mindset of inner peace. In Matthew chapter 5, this is what's called the Sermon on the Mount, and it starts off with the Beatitudes. Now, let me just give a quick little historical context as we learn this mindset of inner peace today. The Sermon on the Mount has occasioned and engendered some of the most illustrious and immemorial and famous sayings and maxims in the history of religion or philosophy. For example, Jesus would say during the Sermon on the Mount, do to others what you would want them to do to you. It's called the Golden Rule. Now, many gurus and metaphysicians before Jesus had said, do not do to others what you do not want them to do to you, Confucius and other religious icons. But Jesus was the first person to turn it on its head and turn it into a proactive, positive dictum when he would say, do to others what you want them to do to you. During the Sermon on the Mount, he would say another very famous thing, love your enemy and turn the other cheek. Mahatma Gandhi used that saying to change India in his generation when the British were occupying India. Mahatma Gandhi put wheels to Jesus's teaching, put feet to his faith, turned the other cheek, and because through passive nonviolent civil disobedience, Gandhi went on a salt march to defy the Brits without being violent. The British were so deeply moved by Gandhi's pacifism that they actually sailed away in their ships because they lost their morale fighting Indians who refused to fight back, and India won through waging peace. Then you see MLK, Martin Luther King Jr., Selma, Alabama, 1963. He was shot because he practiced this maxim, turned the other cheek, and did more for the civil rights movement than anyone who's ever lived. So you see Jesus, like, we're just scratching the surface, uttering sayings in this sermon that have literally changed the world even in the past century. But my favorite part of the Sermon on the Mount is the very beginning, when Jesus in verses 3 through 12 teaches what are called the Beatitudes. Now, the reason these are called the Beatitudes is because the word beatitude comes from our Latin word beatus, which means blessed. We also get our English word beatific from beatus. Beatific means beautiful. So what these sayings are is they're beautiful blessings. Notice how these are not do attitudes, they're be attitudes. We're not human doings, we're human beings. This is not something you do, this is a state of being, it's a state of mind. A bad attitude is like a flat tire. You can't go anywhere until you change it. But a be attitude is a totally different way of thinking. So take a look at this. Verse 3, if you would look down at your Bible, at verse 3, what's the first word Jesus says in the Beatitudes? Please say it out loud. Blessed. Why? You're too blessed to be stressed. Notice what he says in verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. When Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, that means blessed are you when you feel broke like a joke spiritually. The NLT translates it, blessed are those who realize their need for God, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Take a look at verse 4. Jesus says, blessed are those who, say it out loud, mourn, for they shall be comforted. Fascinating. That word for mourn in the Greek language is the most intense and evocative word for mourning in all of Greek. That word is used for somebody who mourns a loved one who just died. It's the word used for mourning at a funeral. So Jesus is saying, blessed are you, verse 4, when you mourn like those who mourn for the dead, for you will be comforted. Take a look at verse 5. Jesus says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. That word for meek is praeus in the Greek language. It was actually the word used of a wild stallion that had been broken and learned to respond to the rein of the rider. So too, meekness is not weakness, it's just power under control. The word praeus means that when you're broken, you learn to respond not to the rein of the master rider, but the rule and reign of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Verse 6, take a look at what he says. Verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. I love that verse. The Greek syntax and the grammar is constructed in such a way that that verse can literally be translated, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for the whole of righteousness, for they shall be filled. So in the Greek grammar, it's not just blessed are you when you want a little pizza slice of righteousness. It's blessed are you when you're starving for the whole Ninja Turtle pizza box. You want the whole box of righteousness. Not just blessed are you when you thirst for a Dixie cup of righteousness, but literally, blessed are you when you want the whole pitcher. It's the picture of somebody who's starving for justice. Then take a look at verse 7. Verse 7, Jesus says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Now remember, Jesus was a Hebrew rabbi, and his audience during the Sermon on the Mount was largely Jewish. Now, the Jewish word for mercy is chesed. It means that you get inside other people's skin to feel with their feelings, to think with their thoughts, to see life through their eyes, and to walk in their sandals. It means when somebody else can't see the world clearly because his eyes are blurred by tears, you learn to weep with those who weep. So blessed are the chesed, the merciful, those who sympathize with others, for they shall receive mercy. I love this. Take a look at verse 8, Matthew 5, verse 8. Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. I love this. This word pure in Greek is the word katharos. Would everybody please say katharos? This was a military term that was used of an army that had been purged of all the cowardly soldiers and was left with only the first class fighting force, only left with the Chuck Norris, Arnold Schwarzenegger, Chris Kyle, Marcus Luttrell, Captain America, bomb.com, epic soldiers. So too, blessed are you when you purge your heart of all the cowardly, inefficient desires, for you're able to see God. Take a look at verse 9, as we continue this too blessed to be stressed teaching of Jesus. Verse 9, Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Why would we be called sons of God if we make peace? Because Paul's favorite title for God is that he is the God of what? Peace. So when we make peace, we're in the spitting image of the God of peace. Do you ever feel like there's somebody in your life that's really hard to make peace with and they're robbing your own inner peace? Do you ever look at somebody and you're like, do you eat nothing but the souls of kittens and the dreams of impoverished children? Jesus says, you're too blessed to be stressed. Blessed are you when you make peace with those people, for you shall be acting as children of your Father in heaven. Take a look at verse 10. I love this. Verse 10. Jesus says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Not for weirdness' sake, by the way. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Verse 11, blessed are you when men persecute you and revile you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Now, this is really cool. When Jesus says, blessed are the persecuted, and when he says in verse 12, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, that word in Greek is agalaiasthai. And what it meant in Jesus's time is that phrase, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, agalaiasthai, it meant to leap for joy. It was the word used of a mountain climber who clambered to the top of a cliff, got to the zenith and pinnacle, and then leapt for joy because he conquered the mountain path. Jesus says, when you're persecuted, leap for joy, which is really fascinating when you study church history. Because the early Christians could read in Greek, they knew this phrase agalaiasthai meant leap for joy. So whenever they would get burned at the stake, sometimes Christians would literally leap for joy right before they died. And their persecutors were really confused. They're like, why are you leaping for joy when you're about to be burned at the stake? And they would say, because Jesus told us to. And he said that great would our reward be in heaven, and death has lost its sting. This will hurt, but he killed death, and we're going to see Jesus on the other side. Okay, so we've just gone into a lot of history. Now we're going to come back up to the surface. This is a totally different way of thinking, this beatitude. But notice who Jesus is blessing in this passage. To who is he saying, you're too blessed to be stressed? Verse 3, to those who are broke like a joke. Verse 4, to those who are mourning for the dead. Verse 5, to those who are like a powerful stallion broken. Verse 6, to those who are starving. Verse 7, to those who weep with those who weep. Verse 8, to those who purge their heart of cowardly desires. Verse 9, to those who are wronged and have to make peace. And verse 10, to those who are persecuted. Those are the people Jesus says are blessed. The question is, what does it mean to be blessed? I remember back in the day, I never really understood what people meant when they said, God bless you. What does that word blessed mean? I know when I sneeze and nobody says, God bless you, I sneeze again until they bless me. But here's what that word blessed means. This is so cool. Fasten your seatbelts. This is epic. Bomb.com. That word for blessed, this is what it means when you say God bless you. This is what it means when you see all over the New Testament, you are blessed. When Jesus says blessed, 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 that word for blessed in the Greek language is the word makarios. Would everybody please say makarios? Makarios was the nickname of an island of Greece. Today it's called Cyprus. And it was a vacation hotspot for the Greeks in Jesus' time. The island of Makarios, the nickname of Cyprus, literally meant the happy island. He Makaria, or Makarios, literally is translated the happy island. Makarios was an island that was so happy that the Greeks said, you don't have to look beyond the borders of this vacation hotspot. In the first century, the Greeks said that the island of Makarios had all the fruit, flowers, trees, minerals, natural resources, climate, weather, everything that made for a person's perfectly happy life could be found on the island of Makarios. That's what the Greek said. That is the exact word that Matthew is using in verses 3 through 12. So what is Jesus saying? Oh, the Caribbean bliss. Oh, the Fiji-like joy. Oh, the Tahiti hope. Oh, the Maui happiness. Oh, the Oahu sacred optimism. Oh, the Huntington Beach delightful joy of those who walk with God. Now, I think this is fascinating because the Greeks, they never used the word makarios to describe humans. They only used it to describe the gods. And yet Jesus uses it for his followers. He says, oh, the God-like happy island bliss of those who mourn, of those who are broken, of those who are starving, of those who are persecuted. Why? Why are those the people he blesses? Because when you walk with God, no matter what storms are crashing on your island, no matter what mourning you're going through today, no matter what persecution you face at work, no matter how much you're starving for justice, no matter how much you've been broken by life, like that powerful stallion of verse 5, on your worst day with God, you are better off than on your best day without God. Can anybody testify to the fact that that's true? That on your worst day with God, you are better off than on your best day without God. You can't do enough good things to get God, and you can't do enough bad things to lose God. Jesus did not say, I have come to suck the life out of you and give you death more abundantly. What did Jesus say? I have come to give you life and that more abundantly. The Bible doesn't say, in the presence of the Lord, there is fullness of boringness, and at his right hand, there are bummers forevermore. What does it say? In the presence of the Lord, there is fullness of joy, and at his right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. In John 16, 22, Jesus said, I give you a joy that no man can take from you on your worst day with God. You're better off than on your best day without God. That's why Shia LaBeouf, when he was making the box office billions of dollars as he was starring in all of Steven Spielberg's movies, in his 20s, he was the biggest grossing box office actor of his generation. He gave an interview to Parade magazine a few years ago. And Shia LaBeouf said, I have a God-sized hole inside of me that nothing can fill, and I'm an alcoholic. That's right, Troy Aikman won a Super Bowl 20 years ago, or whatever it was. And after he won the Super Bowl, he goes to his hotel room. He's ordering pizza and thinking, is this the meaning of life? That's why Tom Brady, after he won 3 Super Bowls, married Gisella Supermodel, went on to 60 Minutes, gave an interview, and said, is this it? There must be something more. That's why Jim Carrey would say, I wish everybody could be rich and famous and get everything they ever wanted so they'd see it was the answer to nothing. That's why Chris Martin, the lead singer of Coldplay, who performed at the Super Bowl halftime show this year, sings in one of his songs, time is so short and I'm sure there must be something more. What I'm trying to say is even on your best day without an awareness of his there-ness, even on your best day without God, you are worse off than on your worst day with God. Because even if you're about to be burned at the stake, you can agal I ask thy leap for joy, because Jesus says, lo, I am with you always, even to the ending of the age. I will never leave you nor forsake you. These things I have spoken to you that your joy might be full. The joy of the Lord is your strength. The fruit of the Spirit is joy. The kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. So may the God of hope, Paul said, fill you with joy and peace and believing that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Would somebody please say amen? So as I draw to a close, notice what Jesus goes on to say in our text in verses 13 through 16. In verses 13 through 16, Jesus teaches us what to do with this inner peace, this beatitude, this too blessed to be stressed mentality. In verse 13, Jesus goes on to say, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how then shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Take a look at verse 14. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do men light a lamp and put it under a bushel, but on a lampstand for all to see. Verse 16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. My brothers, now that we know we are too blessed to be stressed, we get to go through life spreading this inner peace. We get to go through life spreading this, not blues, but good news, God of hope, with the world around us by being salt and light. I love how Jesus said, you are the light of the world. He didn't say, you're the gray rain cloud of the world destined to drizzle on everybody. He said, you're the light of the world. The best compliment he ever gave us. In John 9:3, he said, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. You know, I hope when I die, I'm sure people will say, if they're honest, a lot of things about me that I might not like. Ben sounds like a girl, and when he goes through Taco Bell, they say, would you like anything else, ma'am? I'm like, you didn't just do that. Some people, when they hear my dad, they hear me talk, they're like, what happened to you? No muscles? Girly voice? What happened? Maybe they'll say, oh, he had a girly voice. He got a 2.0 grade point average, which is true, at Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa High School. They say, Ben made a lot of mistakes. Ben had some serious ADD. But you know what I hope they say? At least he was a lump of sunshine. That would make me so happy. I stole that phrase from Charles Haddon Spurgeon in the 1800s. When Jesus said, you're the light of the world, it means you're a lump of sunshine. Like, do you ever get around somebody and you feel like they just make you feel warm inside? They give you hope. So that happens when I hang out with my boy, Bill Welsh. I just feel like he's a lump of sunshine giving me a soul suntan. And when I go back to rainy Oregon, I'm going to have the Mo glow going on like Moses after he got the glow coming down from Mount Sinai. Hanging out with you guys, man, you're lumps of sunshine. I'm going to bring some of the sunny with a high of 75 California weather back to Oregon. Because that's what Jesus called you to be. Our too blessed to be stressed mindset is not just for us. It's to go be a lump of sunshine to the world around us. Do you know that Jesus got in trouble for being too much of a lump of sunshine? Like, he got in trouble for partying too much. I love this. Jesus said of John the Baptist, he came playing funeral music in the marketplace and none of you mourned. So I came playing pipes in the marketplace. Why didn't you dance? I just love how Jesus got mad that they didn't dance. Jesus is like, you should dance. I'm playing pipes in the marketplace. And you know what they said? He is a friend of tax collectors and sinners. He's a wine bibber and a glutton. In other words, they wouldn't listen to him because he ate too much. And he did eat a lot, by the way. The first thing he said when he rose from the dead in John 21 is, children, do you have any meat? But anyways, in defense of Jesus, I would say, if we weren't meant to have midnight snacks, why is there a light in the fridge? So Jesus, he was a lump of sunshine everywhere he went, the light of the world. So too, friends, my heart for us is that we would go be lumps of sunshine. But also, before I pray, we were called to be salt. Now today, when you tell young people, be salty, that means be a buzzkill. It's not a good phrase. But in Jesus' day, to be salty was a very high compliment. Notice Jesus says, don't let your salt lose its flavor or else you'll be trampled by people. By the way, Jews, if they would leave the synagogue and repented their sin and decided to come back to Yahweh, they'd have to lie at the door of the synagogue and people would walk over them, and only then were they allowed back into the synagogue. Now, Jesus was using a metaphor that the Jews would understand. He's not saying if you lose your flavor, you should literally have people walk on you. He's saying if you lose your saltiness, you've lost your effectiveness. Notice he says salt, don't let the salt lose its zest, its flavor. Do you guys have Red Robin here in Orange County? Have you ever tried the seasoning salt on your French fries at Red Robin? Party in your taste buds. It tastes like hope feels. It's like Handel's Hallelujah Messiah chorus going off in your ears when you try that seasoning salt. Why? Because it lends flavor to fries. Jesus is saying, don't lose your flavor. If the world says of us, those Christians suck the flavor out of life, we have missed our calling. When the world says of us, those Christians bring out the flavor in life, they have zest for life because they're following Jesus, who is the life, John 14:6, then we've accomplished our calling. Now, one more thing, salt also makes people thirst. You know, when you go to the movie theater, they put a bunch of salt on your popcorn. Why? Because then you have to buy their $25 drink. So too, we're to make people thirst for the hope we have. People should see our joy. They should see our hope. They should see our sacred optimism that we declare proudly with the psalmist, happy are those people whose God is the Lord, whose hope is found in the God of Jacob, who made heaven, the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. And they'll say, you make me thirst
for the joy that you have. And we'll say Psalm 42, I also knew that thirst. My soul pants for the water brooks. My soul pants for the living water, the living God. But then I found John 4, where Jesus said, I'll give you water that will cause you to never thirst again. Then I found John 7, where Jesus said, whoever thirsts, let him come to me, and out of his belly will gush forth torrents of living water. This spake he of the Holy Spirit. So friends, let's have a gratitude attitude. Let's have a checkup from the neck up. Let's get rid of stinking thinking. Let's change our outlook, and that will change our outcome, because when our outlook gets bleak, we've got to try the uplook. If you change the way you look at things, things will change the way they look. The problem is never the problem. The problem is my attitude about the problem, and my hopelessness about a problem is a bigger problem than my problem. And when my problem is too big for me, it's just the right size for God. I know that bad things happen around us, but just because it's happening around us doesn't mean it needs to be happening inside us. We can't control what happens to us, but we can control what comes through us. God doesn't do anything to us. He only does things for us. And if God's gonna do something for us, he's first got to do something in us. So don't look down and give up, but look up and get up, because Jesus rose so you could rise. And we'll say my faith has never been dictated by my circumstances, but rather my circumstances will always be dictated by my faith. And if I'm broken, I'm also the light of the world. And life is like a glow stick. Sometimes you got to break before you shine. And I ain't going to say why me. I'm just going to say try me. Hashtag the struggle is real, but so is God. I'm too blessed to be stressed. So I'm going to be a salty, delicious lump of sunshine lending flavor to life in Jesus' name. Would somebody please say amen to that? Amen. Father, we pray that you would help us to be hope generators everywhere we go. The world needs hope. The world needs you. I pray that we would take this inner peace, this too blessed to be stressed, Matthew 5, 3 through 12, beatitude, and that we would go spread it by being salt and light in this generation. I thank you so much for these men. I pray, Lord God, that you would raise us up to be tasty titans, to be delish disciples, to be scrumptious for our Savior as we savor the Savior. And we pray this in Jesus' name. I love your faces. Let's all stand. Amen. Let's sing another song, and let's worship the God of hope together in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Ben, so much for shining on us, brother. Wow. Wow. Woo. It's you, Lord. It's you. Thank you, Father God, for the sunshine. Thank you for the light of your word and your love that has just poured down upon us today. So, Father, as we leave here and walk back into the same stuff that looks as challenging as it was before, we're going to drop it at your feet. We're going to put it in your hands. We're going to lift it up to you, Father, because you're able, you're capable, you're willing, and because of your great love for us. In Jesus' strong, strong name, amen.
Yes.
Amen.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.
Set free my heart, set free my soul. I don't want to be a prisoner no more. Unlock the door that holds me in. This is the day that life begins. Set free my heart, set free my soul. I don't want to be a prisoner no more.
No more.
Unlock the door that holds. This is the day that life